Let us pray. Almighty God and eternal Father, as man lives not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth, grant that we may ever hunger after this heavenly food, that it may be sweeter to us than honey, and more to be desired than gold, and that we may find in it our daily provision on our way to life eternal. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As we continue then our study of the Apostles' Creed, we come now to its statement about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. When the Son of God ascended into heaven, his withdrawal from human sight and sense was not permanent. It was temporary. We looked last time at why the resurrected and glorified Christ could hardly have continued among us without the present world ending. One day, however, precisely that will happen. He will once again be visibly and tangibly among us, and the present world will end. All those who in the purpose of God are to inherit his glory will have been saved, and so God will terminate this current creation, as he always planned. And he will usher in at last the new creation, new to us, but decreed from eternity. The agent of God the Father in all this will be God the Son, the incarnate Redeemer. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. The second coming and the day of judgment will be the precursors to the new heaven and the new earth. Now let us tonight look at some of the most important things the Bible says about the Saviour's return and the day of judgment. First of all then, the New Testament teaches that the Saviour's return will be a public event. It will be a public event. Now there is of course a huge contrast here with the first coming. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, only a few of the world's millions knew about it. It was a largely private event. When the incarnate Word returns, however, the whole world will know. It will not be an event anyone can ignore. Jesus himself spoke about the public, universally visible nature of his return, for example, in Matthew chapter 24. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And the Apostle John also speaks about the public nature of the second coming in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. One of the ways the New Testament brings out this public nature of Jesus' return is by emphasizing that it will be a glorious event, a glorious event. The period from Jesus' birth to his death was what theologians call his state of humiliation. There was nothing very glorious about it, at least to the human eye. The creator of the universe walked the earth in poverty and obscurity. However, when he rose from the dead, he entered into a new condition, what theologians call his state of exaltation, and we could equally call that his state of glory. Everything that humiliated the Son of God, everything he had willingly embraced for our salvation, that so humbled him into the dust, is now gone forever. He is no longer the suffering servant, but the exalted king. So no more hunger or thirst, no more pain or sorrow, no more satanic temptation or human abuse. His human nature is now lifted up to share in the royal glory of his divine nature. And therefore, when the glorified Jesus returns at the end of this age, he will return gloriously. He will come in his glory as the victorious and exalted one. Again, Jesus himself testifies to this in various places. Matthew 16, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Mark 13, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And the rest of the New Testament underlines this. Colossians chapter 3, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. 2 Thessalonians 1, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Titus chapter 2, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, the public, glorious nature of the Lord's return is essential to his vindication. Essential to his vindication. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Arthur Pink helpfully puts it like this. The degradation which the Lord Jesus endured when he was here upon earth before requires that he shall come back again in power and glory in order to vindicate himself. Is it reasonable to suppose that the last view which this world shall have of our blessed Lord before he takes his seat upon the throne to judge the wicked dead shall be that of the lowly Nazarene? Surely not. Need we remind our readers of the depths of humiliation into which our Redeemer descended, despised and rejected of men, his life seemingly ending in defeat as he hung helpless upon the cross, enduring the shame of a criminal's execution and taunted by his heartless enemies? Is this the only sight which the earth is to have of the Lord of glory? Is the Son of God to retire from this world in apparent defeat without any subsequent opportunity for vindicating himself? Surely not. Does not the very fitness of things, do not the claims of equity and righteousness insist that he who was the willing victim shall yet return as the triumphant victor? And Pink there is surely correct. The righteousness of heaven demands that the Son of God be vindicated. As far as unbelieving humanity is concerned, the Lord departed from this world in shame and in defeat, crucified, despised, rejected. That must be reversed. The Saviour must return in glory and victory. It is the Father's way of declaring to the world that his Son is truly everything he claimed to be, everything the world wickedly denied. It is God justifying his Son, even as the world condemned him. Now, that justification began in the resurrection. But the resurrection was, of course, hidden from the world and revealed only to believers. The risen Christ did not walk up and tap Pontius Pilate on the shoulder. But in the glory of the second coming, God will vindicate his Son in the sight of the whole world and indeed the whole universe. No one, whether righteous or sinner, human or angel, will be left in the slightest doubt of who Christ is or what his heavenly Father thinks of him. So the glorious nature of Christ's appearing is essential to his vindication as the true and righteous Son of God. Now, what will that mean for you and me? On that great and awesome day, will his vindication be my happiness or my horror? Will his glory bring me delight or despair? That depends on whether I have myself reversed the verdict passed on him by the world when he was crucified. God, his Father, has reversed that verdict by raising him from the dead and glorifying him. But when I look on the cross, what do I see? What do I see? One who deserved to die? Simply a tragic victim caught up in the blind fate of a meaningless world? Well, if that's what I see, that is to reject him still. It is to deny the purpose of his death. I must reverse that verdict by seeing that the crucified Christ was the Lord of glory, dying to bring me salvation, drinking the cup of death and judgment, that I might not have to drink it. When I see that and accept his gift of salvation, then I vindicate him in my own mind and heart. And then I will rejoice in his vindication in the eyes of the universe when he returns in glory. May God enable us each one to anticipate that ultimate glory by glorying in Christ now as our Saviour and King, who was delivered up for our sins and raised up for our justification, and who will return to make us perfect in his kingdom. Now, as well as his return being public and glorious, the New Testament also says that it will usher in the day of judgment. It will usher in the day of judgment. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Now, by day in this context, day of judgment, the last day, the day of the Lord, the Bible very probably does not mean a 24-hour day, but a period of time, its length known only to God, during which the final destiny of angels and humans will be publicly determined. A final destiny either of eternal life or eternal death. Since billions will be judged, and since justice will be seen to be done in each case, it seems unlikely that it will all happen in a 24-hour day. Perhaps time itself will no longer function as we know it on that day. Here is a day that takes beyond ordinary calendar days to the very consummation of time. Well, at any rate, here are some biblical passages on the day of judgment. Matthew 12. I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Romans 2. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. 2 Peter 3, verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. As for the day of judgment being the last day, the end of the present world, well, we have, for example, John 12 and verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. The day of judgment is the last day. It's the final event in the history of this present creation, after which God will make all things new. So the world, then, is heading irresistibly towards one ultimate event, one preordained conclusion, the day of judgment. Then and only then will God enact justice on a universal scale. Now, there is often very little justice. In the present time, people commit the most dreadful crimes and they're never punished. Who knows, for example, how many Nazis escaped justice and died peacefully in their beds after the Holocaust. But on the last day, all of that will be rectified. And that is why the Christian should not become unduly outraged or depressed if justice cannot be obtained here. He knows it will surely and certainly be done hereafter. The day of judgment encourages us to be patient. One day, all wrongs will be righted. One of the temptations which this life's injustice brings is that in our anger, when justice is denied, we take the law into our own hands and we probably end up committing injustice ourselves, harming the innocent along with the guilty in our passion for vengeance. Now, the Bible, of course, very strictly forbids the taking of private vengeance. Our example there is none other than Christ himself, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's 1 Peter 2, verse 21 following. So the Christian, more than any other person, should be delivered from that terrible temptation to private vengeance by his knowledge of the day of judgment. We commit ourselves to him who judges righteously. Justice may be delayed, but cannot finally be denied. The true and perfect judge is coming, and he will impartially render to every soul according to its deeds. No one will be able to escape the pure and invincible sword of his justice. From the most bloody dictator and war criminal, right down to the pettiest wrongdoer, all alike will then be convicted, sentenced, and punished in such a display of justice as the world has never seen. Now, when I know that, I can afford to bridle my anger patient should justice be presently denied. Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, it is mine to avenge. I am the one who will repay. Judgment is God's prerogative, not ours. And therefore, we do not fret if justice is not done now. The Lord of the universe will see to it that all unrepented sin is judged at last. So we see how belief in the day of judgment is no merely theoretical thing. It has ethical consequences for us here and now. It nourishes patience. It curbs revenge. If it does not, we can only conclude, I think, that the impatient and revengeful man has no real belief in the day of judgment. Well, he perhaps has a notional belief in his head, but he has no real belief in his heart. May God grant us a real belief in his final judgment, evidenced in our patience and our meekness. Next, as part of this universal judgment of the last day, Scripture says that there will be a universal resurrection. A universal resurrection. All who have died will live again. Souls divided from their bodies by death will be reclothed in bodies for judgment. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. And his judgment of the dead will not be a judgment of disembodied spirits, but of complete human beings, body and spirit, reintegrated in perfect unity. Now, suppose that we tonight here all know well enough that believers will rise again. Resurrection is basic to our future hope in Christ. And we look ahead, not to being ghosts forever, but to living on a glorified earth in glorified bodies like the Saviour's own immortal body. If our destiny were to be blessed ghosts in a non-material heaven, then Christ would never have risen. His physical resurrection is both the source of ours and the guarantee. So doubtless we believe in the resurrection of believers. But where is the resurrection of the unbeliever spoken of? Where does Scripture say that the unrighteous dead will rise from the dust? Well, it's first mentioned in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Here the resurrection is presented as an awakening from sleep. The dead sleep, their bodies sleep in the dust of the earth. They awake, that is, they are raised. But there are different destinies in store for them. Some awake to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. The resurrection of the unrighteous as well as the righteous is placed before us here very plainly. The unrighteous will be raised, but in their case, it is not a blessed experience. It is to shame and everlasting contempt. And again, we have the words of Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 28 following. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Two resurrections are set alongside each other here and starkly contrasted. The resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation. The unrighteous will be raised, but not to life, rather to condemnation. The AV says damnation, but that's probably a little misleading in modern English. In 17th century English, damn actually meant condemn, and damnation meant condemnation. It's a judicial word. The unrighteous are raised only to be judged and condemned. And then finally, consider the testimony of the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 24. I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. A little comment is necessary. Paul affirms that the resurrection of the just and the unjust is taught in the law and in the prophets. In the Old Testament, perhaps he had that passage in mind from Daniel chapter 12. So then here in the scriptures is this twofold resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. The one is a blessed resurrection, the other is not. The one is the resurrection to life and immortality, the other to condemnation and the second death. The righteous rise because they are in saving union with Christ. It is his risen life and glory flowing into them from the head into his body, the church. The unrighteous also rise, but their resurrection involves no participation in the glory of God's Son. They are raised only to be publicly judged and publicly condemned. Now, which of those resurrections will be ours on the last day? May God grant that none of us will be without Christ on the day of resurrection. If I have Christ, I have everything to look forward to. A perfected soul without sin, in a perfect body of glorified and immortal flesh and bone, to live in the sunshine of my Heavenly Father's presence in a new world forever. If I do not have Christ, I have nothing to look forward to, and I have everything to dread. A shameful resurrection, only for the purpose of being judged in the flesh because I sinned in the flesh, and then darkness and despair forever. No one here can say they were not told. No one here can say they were not warned. And that takes us to our last topic for tonight. Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ himself will be the judge on the last day. He will judge the living and the dead, says the creed. One of the purposes for which Christ will come back in person, publicly and gloriously, is to be himself the presiding judge on the day of judgment. As the judgment will be public and visible, not private and secret, so the judge will be seen and known by all. It will be none other than Jesus, the Messiah, Son of God and Son of Man. The one who hung on the cross will be the one seated on the throne of judgment. It is before Jesus of Nazareth that everyone will have to stand on that last day. All the great figures of history, all the great leaders and thinkers, all the obscure people who have left no record, me, you, everyone, we must all stand before Christ himself and hear his verdict on each one of us. Many verses of Scripture testify to this. John chapter 5, the Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 2 Timothy 4, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So when we think of judgment, it should make us think of Christ and his second coming. And by the same token, when we think of Christ and his second coming, it should make us think of judgment. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, none other than he, who will be the judge of angels and men on the last day. My final destiny will lie in the hands of Christ, for life or for death, for supreme blessing or for ultimate ruin. Now the question is often raised, if Christ is a merciful Saviour, will he really condemn anyone to eternal punishment? Surely his mercy would not permit him to do such a thing. How are we to answer this? Let me preface my remarks by saying that we should not think we shall necessarily be able to answer all the moral and theological problems that may arise when we ponder the truth of eternal judgment. What theologians and philosophers call theodicy, justifying the ways of God to men, almost always resolves itself at last into faith, trusting what we know of God to cover what we do not know. Now, those whose hearts are not rightly disposed towards God will always find some reason to criticize him. Theodicy cannot help a hostile heart. If, however, we can lighten burdens felt by those whose hearts are rightly disposed, perhaps that's as far as theodicy can go. For the rest, as Martin Luther said, we trust that those mysteries which presently in the light of grace are concealed will in the light of glory be revealed. Well then, if Christ is a merciful Saviour, will he really on the day of judgment condemn anyone to eternal punishment? Well, divine mercy does not mean, does it, that God stops treating us as responsible beings. If we reject him, and we live and die in that rejection, God will take our choice deadly seriously. We are taught to say amen to God's will, so be it. In a very fearful sense, judgment is God saying amen to our will. So be it. You have chosen to live without me. Very well. I allow you to make that choice and to reap its consequences. You must now exist forever without me, exiled and excluded from my light, my life, my love. And you must so exist in the full knowledge and understanding of what it is that you have chosen. Hell is ultimately a destiny of our own making. God is not the author of sin, and his mercy does not mean he ceases to treat us as responsible persons. There will come a point where we will have to reap the fruits of our choices. If we will not have God to reign over us, then ultimately, sooner or later, he will hand us over to the self-chosen darkness and madness of our own hearts. And this ultimately is hell. If we reject God, then God will at the end of the day ratify our choice. He will say a fearful and a final amen to it. I believe that it was C.S. Lewis who said that God will pay us the intolerable compliment of taking us and our choices seriously. deadly seriously. Mercy cannot mean the abolition of responsibility. To live without God, to die without God, means existing at last outside of God's kingdom of beauty, truth, and goodness. It will be a destiny in keeping with the deepest choice of the ungodly heart. And it is a destiny infinitely worth avoiding. In the words of the early church father, John Chrysostom, the majority of those who are not very sensibly minded propose to be satisfied with escaping hell. But I say that a far more severe punishment than hell is exclusion from the glory of that other world. And I think that one who has failed to reach that glory ought not to sorrow so much over the miseries of hell as over his rejection from heaven. For this alone is more dreadful than all other things in respect of punishment. And we close with this. Which one of us can stand in that awesome day of judgment? Which one of us can survive it if we are not clothed in the pardon of the judge? If we are not protected by his clemency against that day's justice? On the day of judgment, only faith in Christ as our Saviour can preserve us from a condemnation that will otherwise be visited on our every sin. Which of us then, which of us can calmly face judgment without the salvation that only Christ can give? Surely the fact that Christ is to be our judge then should drive us to accept Christ as our Saviour now. How can I face Christ as my judge? Only if I have Christ as my Saviour. I'll still be judged then, but not condemned. Justified in the sight of God now, I will be justified in the sight of the universe then. As for my sins, if they are revealed, it will be as sins pardoned through the atoning death of the judge. Because when Christ died, the judge himself was judged in place of the criminal, that I might not have to bear the judgment myself. So let's each of us ask ourselves then, how am I going to appear before the judge on that day? As a justified sinner or as a condemned sinner? As one who has trusted in Christ the Saviour or as one who knows only Christ the judge? As one clothed in the righteousness of God's Son as a free gift, the only righteousness that can cover sin? Or as one clothed in the filthy rags of my own self-righteousness, my own threadbare attempts at goodness, which can never withstand the judgment of a pure and holy justice? These are the most important questions that we could ever ask ourselves. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. How shall we appear? If we do not make ourselves ready now, it will be too late then. Let's not waste our lives then. Let us not trifle our time away. Time will soon give place to eternity. If by then we have not accepted Jesus Christ as our Saviour and King, we have nothing to look forward to but an eternity of darkness. From such a terrible destiny, may God save each one of us through the grace, mercy, and love of his Son, to whom be glory forever and ever.